the providence of God, I had the privilege of preaching at one of our African-American churches this last weekend by a special invitation from Dr. Kevin Hawkins, who served on our staff for a number of years, who pastors the Bible Way Bible Church, and a church that was founded in 1967 by Eddie Lane, who was formerly on our staff and really opened all kinds of doors for our African-American students here at Dallas Seminary and in the community. And so it was a great privilege. I want you to hear a statement that I have crafted and have adjusted over the years, and I want you to listen to our heartbeat. We at Dallas Theological Seminary want to be continually conscious of the sins of our past, both the sins of our American forefathers and those of the American church, and seek to speak into the injustices not only of the past but also the present. The trade and treatment of slaves, people created by God to mirror his image, was unrighteous and have caused unwholesome and unnecessary divisions in the nation and even in the church of Jesus Christ. Even after slaves were granted freedom, these divisions were perpetrated as men and women of color were denied civil rights in the legal system of our country and many times, if not most times, were denied equal standing in many white churches. Even after the gains of the civil rights era, racism and prejudice continues 50 years plus later to be experienced in our society and can too easily seep into our churches. This special MLK chapel, because we don't meet on that Monday, we make time for it now, also gives me, as the president of Dallas Theological Seminary, the public opportunity to reaffirm our institutional apology for racial sins of our own past. While beginning with a bold and noble vision for theological education, our early leaders, blinded by the cultural prejudices of racial segregation, were too slow to throw open the doors to invite and welcome students of color. Long after DTS began admitting minority students, we still have a need to continue striving for full Christian reconciliation and mutual respect, the biblical order of the day. As individuals and as an institution, we want to denounce and always be ready to repent of all forms of racism and ethnocentricity, whether explicit or implicit. In the spirit of Nehemiah of old, we readily confess our own sins and those of our forefathers and ask forgiveness for the suffering we have caused. We ask for prayer, patience, and support as we continue our efforts to move toward true and robust biblical vision for unity and community. Our vision for such has been articulated in our published document toward a theology of unity, diversity, and community. Continues to be the pursuit via the input of our advisory council to me, the president, for unity, diversity, and community, and that faithful prayer team that supports those efforts. May we who study and serve the Lord at DTS always celebrate our family identity and the spiritual unity in Christ as the truest definition of our community. And by God's grace and through our growth, may DTS become a reflection of that envisioned kingdom to come, that community of men and women from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people bound together to worship and glorify our great God and his Son, Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit. I heard a statement last week that has resonated with me, especially in this election year. It's not the donkey and it's not the elephant. It's the lamb. The first two are parties that thrive by division and separation, but the lamb creates a community and a unity within the God-given diversity that wants to ultimately reflect the character of our Heavenly Father. It's a privilege for me to develop relationships and friendships and continue to foster what at DTS we are grateful for, not proud about, but grateful for being one of the independent seminaries, evangelical seminaries of the world that has the highest per capita African-American audience and continues to develop Hispanic, Asian, and international students. That's a heartbeat for us, and it's an intentional heartbeat. One of those with whom we've been able to partner over the years is Dr. Terry Woodson, who serves as an assistant dean of students He serves as an adjunct professor in our World Missions and Intercultural Studies Department, and he serves as the advisor to our African American Student Fellowship. Would you join me in welcoming him as he leads us with this chapel? Dr. Woodson.
Well, good morning.
Good morning.
All right, got a good feedback. That's important. You know, my parents, especially my father, he had a love and appreciation for Dr. Martin Luther King. I remember as a little boy riding home from Atlantic City hearing this speech over the car radio, and the car was hushed. I didn't know what the speech was about, but I knew it was a sacred moment for our family. Then my uncle graduated from Lincoln University, HBCU, outside of Philadelphia. And the guest speaker was Martin Luther King. And I remember shaking his hand. I didn't know who he was, but I knew he was somebody important. And my father was just awed by his presence. So we're here today to honor him and his legacy. And more importantly, we're here to have a good discussion. It's going to be a hard discussion about race here at DTS. And we're bound by a scriptural injunction. We're told in John to be unified, to be one. We're told throughout Scripture, especially in 1 John, to be loving, to love one another, to love one another well. So we're going to talk about that today. And why is it hard to have racial discussions here at DTS? Why is it race seems to be an issue for us here at DTS? So are you ready? Are you ready? There you go. Now we're ready. Now we're ready. Panelists, why don't you introduce yourselves so that we'll know who you are.
I'm Carlos Harbor, a THM student from St. Louis, Missouri.
I'm Sharonda Woods, a Christian education student, originally from St. Louis, Missouri, but I moved to Dallas a couple years ago from Baltimore, Maryland.
I'm Trent Richardson, a THM student. I'm from Willis, Texas, which is down near Houston.
Juanita Williams, MABC student, born in Pennsylvania, but I always say I grew up in D.C.
Amen. Well, let's start with our first question. Why is it so difficult to talk about race? Why is it so difficult to talk about race?
For me, as an African-American woman living in this country, I find that it's difficult to talk about race due to the enslavement of African-Americans in this country, and it hurts to bring up reflecting on the physical and mental abuse that my ancestors had to endure, and it hurts to bring up any current or past hatred or discrimination that I've witnessed as well. And so it's just not comfortable to reflect on the past. And I have heard some of my Caucasian brothers and sisters, not all, just some, say that they may not want to discuss it because they may be aware of their ancestors actually enslaving my ancestors. And so they may feel some sort of guilt or remorse, and so it's not comfortable to talk about. And then on the flip side of it, sometimes I think race isn't brought up because some may think that, well, I didn't actually enslave anyone, nor am I showing any discrimination or hatred to anyone, so why is there a reason to bring it up? It looks like everything's hunky-dory, but in actuality, it's not. So. If any one of us are hurting due to past or current racial discrimination, then it actually affects the whole body of Christ. So it needs to be brought up. So just to recap, race really isn't discussed, I think, because of the pain that we don't want to reflect on, or some maybe think they don't need to bring it up at all.
Amen. Yeah, I definitely agree with that. I feel like there's a lot of reasons it's difficult to talk about, but to me, I think that the biggest reason it's difficult to talk about race for us as a culture is that it's difficult for white people to talk about race. And I say that not to be like, that's not an indictment against anyone. It's just, it's more difficult because as a white person, you can go your entire life without really having to think about race a whole lot or having to talk about race a whole lot. Whereas someone who is black or Hispanic or Middle Eastern, like if you're in America, that is a huge part of your identification. You don't walk into a room and someone says, that's a guy, that's a black guy, or that's a Mexican guy, or whatever. And so it's unavoidable for someone of color, whereas someone of white, they can not talk about it, and so they don't have as much experience talking about it. And so it's more uncomfortable for them because they don't really know how to have that conversation yet. But at the same time, it's also that a lot of times this discussion, I feel like when a white person comes into this discussion, it feels like a challenge to their basic goodness. It feels like it's challenging their perception of the world and of who they are. And that's really difficult for anyone. For anyone to have to deal with that is extremely difficult. And so they hear these things, us talking about, this is what white people have done historically, this is what white people are doing today, and they hear me saying, this is what you're doing today, this is what you as a white person are doing to me, and that's not fair because I've never done that. And so it's very difficult for them. So I feel like because of that, we get into these discussions. Like personally, I get very frustrated when we have discussions like this, these boards, and because I feel like a lot of times they start and end at the same place. And I think a big part of that is because you'll have this board, and it's a board of mixed cultures and races, and the people on the board who are black, they've been having this discussion for a while. And so if it's a marathon, they're on mile like 12, whereas the white person is just stepping into the conversation. They're just starting the marathon, like, and there's this expectation of, I've just started. I need y'all to stop, bring me up to speed, bring me to where you are. So I can be part of this conversation, as opposed to let's keep moving forward. And so I feel like we do these, the conversations never move forward because we're not starting from the same place.
Amen.
I definitely agree with that statement. It's hard to talk about race because it's hard to know where we're starting. If you and I have a conversation, I don't have a clue where you're starting. I have a clue what you've read, who you've talked to. And so that makes it very difficult to start a conversation. Another reason is it's hard to hear the truth. It's hard to decipher what truth is. You know, you're gonna run into some people who are very radical in their thinking, some people who are very conservative in their thinking. So it's hard to take all that in and figure out for yourself, what am I going to believe? What am I gonna do with the information that I have? And then it's hard for me or a person of color who's talking about this because it's taxing. It's hard to be a teacher or a tutor. It's hard to talk to someone who may not believe you for whatever reason. And it's hard because here at DTS, you know, I love community, I love friendships, I love all of that. But sometimes when talking about race with a person who is Caucasian, I'm often used as a resource, checked out to have this discussion, and then placed on a shelf again because I'm not sought out to be a friend or a brother, but more of a research tool, and then put back when you're done with me. And so that's been very difficult here at DTS specifically.
Oh man, wow, I agree. I agree with a lot of it, but I think even before I go into that, I think for me, it's hard because you're in the tension of dealing with your own experiences that you may have had, and then knowing that we've lost so much. And I know for me, I realized there's some bitterness that I've had to deal with. I realized I had been responding in ways that doesn't characterize me. And when I think about what all we lost, I think about the languages that we lost, I think about families that we didn't even have an opportunity to really know where we've come from. And it's very painful. And I agree with feeling like, yeah, I'm a resource, but then what else are we going to do? I've been at different places, and I'm like, yeah, I hear we're having a dialogue, but what are we going to do about it? And we as Christ followers, we should be, like Dr. Martin Luther King said, you know, don't sleep in the revolution. You know, this is a revolution. And I think it just seems like there's this brick wall that seems to come, and we're not moving forward. It's really hard to deal with really the root and systemic racism that started from the moment our ancestors were brought here in chains. There's a whole lot more I can say. But I think it's just difficult, and it is difficult, I'm sure, for Caucasians to hear. And it seems like we're hearing the same thing over and over again. But how do we move forward? You know, how do we really move forward and actually dismantle the evil of systemic white supremacy. How do we do that for real?
Woo. Woo. Let's talk about the voting disparity that exists within our country.
Well, okay.
Let me finish my question.
Oh, I'm sorry.
Reports say that 80% of white evangelicals voted for Donald Trump, and 80% of black Protestant Christians voted for Hillary Clinton in the last presidential election. Why do you think that a great voting disparity exists between white and black Christians?
I'll start. That's a hard question. It's hard to think about. It's a philosopher by the name of Charles Mills. He starts his book, The Racial Contract, suggesting that white supremacy is a political system used to oppress. He goes on to say that whites, because of their privilege that they're often unaware of, take white supremacy for granted. They don't think about how white supremacy has been used historically to shape societies, not just here in America, but elsewhere. Blacks, however, don't have the luxury of viewing our blackness as not political. From the time we were brought to this country, our blackness has been politicized. It's been monetized. It's been exploited. And so when voting, we can't go to the voting booth with that not at the forefront of our minds. We often have this, we often share the same moral compass, I believe, white evangelicals and black evangelicals, but black folks have the extra burden of thinking about how our bodies will be politicized. Thinking about an issue, life being pro-life, I think we're all pro-life here. I hope we're all pro-life here. But blacks have to consider, you know, after my child is born, how will they be treated on the streets? Will they be gunned down? Will they be, under whose political regime will my body be protected after I'm born? That's something that black people have to consider. We have to think about, and it makes us choose a political party, a political candidate that might not line up with what's thought of traditional Christian morals, but we have that extra burden. It's not that we don't have that same moral compass, we just have to think about more. I have to think about my body, the bodies of my sons, my daughters, my nieces and nephews. I have to think about their bodies, and I have to choose a candidate who's going to be sensitive to the fact that my body is used. It's been exploited. The history of black bodies has to be considered when voting.
Yeah, I 100% agree with that. It comes down to what are these? I mean, anyone who votes, it comes down to like, how is this candidate going to benefit me? And that's very different for a black person versus a white person because of the different experiences we've had throughout history. But it also comes down to we have different prevailing narratives that kind of direct us as cultures. And I think about, I'm half white, was raised in a white household, like an entirely white household. And so like I think about like Ronald Reagan, for example. Like I grew up being told like Ronald Reagan is a hero. He's the greatest president we've ever had. All these things. And as I got older, I started to come into more contact with black culture and like I don't know if any of y'all, probably not, well, some of y'all, the Boondocks. Some of y'all have like they talk about like they literally call Ronald Reagan the devil like a lot, and that's why I started hearing all these other like perspectives of like it's really like there's no middle ground, like white, like most white conservative evangelicals love Reagan that I've talked to, and I don't think I've ever like maybe met one black person who liked Reagan who didn't think he was the worst, but it's because of his policies really benefited a lot of white conservative evangelicals because he was very anti-crime. He cracked down on all these things that they're like terrified of, but in doing so, he destroyed black communities. And so it's these different narratives of what's happening in the country. Like one side has heard this narrative of what's happening, this other side is hearing a different narrative. And so that I think that is a huge part of why the voting disparity is so large. And then also, like, when you look at someone like, we talk, like, I think it's Abe St. Trump for white people, Abe St. Clinton for black Christians. And it was, and a big part of that is just when you have privilege, when you have all these advantages, and the playing field starts to be evened out, it feels like you're losing something. It feels like something's being taken away from you. And so you have all these people who are angry because they feel like something is being taken from them by force because the playing field is being leveled. And then you have someone who comes out and is saying, I'm going to stop that. I'm going to give you back what you had and what you deserve. And people jump behind that very quickly. And I think that's a huge part of it, personally.
Can I add something to that real quick? I'm sorry. I like what you said about Reagan. And I think a part of the reason why black people have a problem with that is because Reagan, or during that era, a lot of wars were waged. There was a war on poverty and a war on crime. And what we saw when those wars were waged is that those themes got a face, and those faces were black. And so when the war on poverty was waged, the face of poverty became black. Not because there were more black poor people, but because that's who they chose to be the face of poverty. Not because there are more black criminals, but because that's who the criminals were chosen to be black. And so that's a big reason of why, you know, we have to be mindful of how our bodies are used. That's all I'm saying.
I definitely was going to pick up on Reagan because I felt like I was personally in my family, I saw our community get broken down through those policies. And I remember the community centers we had in our neighborhoods that would help us learn how to type or learn, you know, and to develop these different skills that would allow us to work. And that was ripped out of our community. And then I remember it was replaced by mass incarceration with the war on drugs. I remember how people, if you had cocaine, you didn't really get a sentence. But if you had crack, which all it is burnt coke, you were put in jail. So what we see is a continual system of different forms of slavery and different forms of white supremacy. So I agree with that. And for me, I'm just so mixed because I remember the pastor I'd had at one time, and I had jumped on board with all the Republican stuff at one point. And it was mainly because of the morals, mainly because of the Christian morals, okay? Homosexuality and all these different things. And for a bit, I was there because I really believed that that's what God wanted. And I know, you know, God... But at the same time, when I look at what the Democrats' platform is and what the Republican platform is, you see a huge disparity. And you see with the Democratic platform, what you see is not, you know, as far as poverty, you know, let's attack poverty. And then on the Republican side, I'm like, okay, as far as abortion and all this other stuff, but I think, like, where's the love? And I'm not saying I'm with either part. You know, I'm really for Christ, but it's interesting to see the difference. Since we're talking about politics, that you do see the difference in what the platforms say. And it does speak widely to status quo. And unfortunately, it hurts. And it hurts poor people. And I know it hurt my family. And it devastated my community.
Yeah, and I just want to add, I guess to just kind of sum up what we're saying, I think African-American Christians are clinging to a political party that somewhat strives to see them. And so if we aren't regarded, if we aren't loved on, if we aren't considered, or if we aren't invited to the table, then why would we vote for a politician that just disregards us? And I try to reduce this to... elementary school game. Let's say we're all in an elementary school game, and most of the people that are playing in the game look just like me. And I started to see that the leaders in the game, they start picking people in the game that look just like us, aka, you know, other black people. And then I also have friends in the game that don't look like me. And I see that they're not getting picked to play the game. And so something should make me question, why isn't my Caucasian sister getting a chance to play in this game? Why is she sitting on the sideline? And then shame on me if I have some certain power or status in this game where I'm not making an opportunity for my Caucasian sister to play in this game. And so that's where I see this great voting disparity. We aren't making room. I haven't seen much of the evangelical community making room for all ethnicities to play in this game.
Well, let's bring it on down home to here at DTS and where we are and talk about misperceptions. What are some possible misperceptions that white students may have of black students that prevent them from being sensitive to issues affecting black people? So what are some possible misperceptions?
I can start. I think one is that, like, is that I'm against you or that I blame you. That's the one that I think I've encountered the most when talking to white people about race issues is being told that I'm blaming white people for all my problems, or that I'm trying to say white people are evil or bad. And that's not at all what I ever want to say, because there's no one is inherently wrong or evil because of their skin. Like, it's just your skin. And so it's beautiful, and it's a beautiful thing about you. And there's stuff that comes along with it. There's baggage with it. But that doesn't mean that I blame you for my problems. It means that you, because of where you were born into, are both of us are part of a system that is crushing people, and it's pushing people down and destroying them. And I just want you to be aware of that, and I want you to be aware of how you benefit from that and how you might be complicit in that system. It's not that I think you're causing it. It's not that I think that you love the system, you're fighting for it. It's just that I want you to be aware of what it's doing to people who look like me.
That's a hard question. And I think that question is better, you know, asked of white people, because I really don't know. There's a lot of misconceptions that are possibly held against me. I think that perhaps that I'm not that I'm less of a person, but I'm not as sensitive of a person. I was just having a conversation about a month ago with some friends of mine and my wife about how when black mothers give birth, a common misconception is that they can take more pain. And so there is more black mothers die in childbirth because it's assumed they can take more pain. And I think the same is assumed about black people across other areas. I think that white folks may think that I'm just less attuned to the things that they're attuned to. When the reality is that, you know, there's a brilliance in being black. All of us, all four of us, we have to be attuned to so much more than what you think we have to be. I have to know how to sit here and talk to you. I have to know how to go to my white professors, my white classmates, and study with them and learn from them. Many of you, which is fine, it's not a bad thing, many of you won't have the opportunity to go and speak in front of black audience. And if you are given that opportunity, you might freeze up. And I'm not saying that against you, it's just, you know, it's what I've seen. But we have to know how to do it. And so we're attuned to a lot more, we're sensitive to a lot more. And so when interacting with us, be mindful that, you know, we can hold a conversation because we have to, you know? We have to know how to live and operate here. And so we're not in it. We're not unable to talk to you or to meet you where you are. I hope it makes sense.
It made a lot of sense. I agree with you. When I thought about that question too, I was like, well, I can't answer that for my white brothers and sisters, you know? As far as the misconceptions. What's that question again? I'm sorry.
Number three.
Okay. And I can just talk about, I remember, and I said this before in my social cultural class, I remember coming on campus and, you know, half the time I have my hair different, so. And I remember this student said to me, a white guy, he just kind of looked at me, and it was interesting. He was like, oh, it's you. You know, and then said hi. And I was just kind of shocked because it's like, wow, okay, so here we are at DTS, we're the Christian community, we're brothers and sisters, but if you didn't recognize my face, are you telling me you wouldn't even say hi to me? Because my hair looks different. So how are my other brothers and sisters feeling? I mean, we're in the same place, and there's a number of people. And, you know, when I hear people say, oh, well, it may be their personality, I'm like, okay, and we at DTS? You know, and your plan is for a lot of people to be pastors? Your plan is there's a, you know, you want to help people? But yet, if you see me and you don't recognize me, you can't even just give me a hi. So I don't know what all that's about, if that's a, you know what I mean? But I don't even know if I really answered that question, but I'm answering it based on me. You did a good job.
Okay. We have just a little bit of time left, so we have one more question, and if you can answer it in just one sentence, this last one. Did you have a chance to respond to one?
Oh, no, I'll answer the last one.
Well, you answered the last one first. How's that? So where do we go from here? How do we bridge the gap of racial misunderstandings that exist on this campus amongst blacks and whites and Asians and Latinas? How do we bridge this gap of misunderstanding?
I think one of the major things is just sitting with one another and breaking bread with one another. And I've observed just sitting in class that we really have to fight the urge to not just talk to people who look like us. I know it can be intimidating if I walk into the room and I'm the only black woman, or I'm sure it's intimidating if you're the only Asian or Latino. It's intimidating when the professor says, we're gonna get into group projects, everybody pick your team, and then I'm not picked because I don't know, for whatever reason. So I think we just have to fight the urge to just not talk to people that look exactly like us. And I know it's uncomfortable because innately we want to be around people who look and talk and act just like us, but we have to fight that urge. And then once we start getting in the groove and the rhythm of breaking bread with one another, then I think you kill some of that racial misunderstanding, because suddenly I don't seem so strange and foreign to you. I'm just Sharonda. And another thing that I want to bring up that we could do better in the African-American community to bridge one of these gaps. I know, like I said previously, it's painful to talk about race and it's pain to endure discrimination in this country. And so one of the gaps that we can close is just stop harboring bitterness towards our Caucasian brothers and sisters. Regardless if somebody comes to me and says, hey, Sharonda, I apologize for the comment that I made last week, or I apologize for what this country has done to you, I'm called through scripture to forgive regardless. And the Apostle Paul even tells us in Ephesians 4:2 to make allowances for one another. And I don't think we do that enough. And so my heart's prayer is that we get up each morning, and one of our prayers is, God, open my eyes to those around me who feel left out, alone or marginalized in some way, and just teach me and show me how to best love them. Because love should just really drive how we interact with one another.
Amen. Amen.
I think that we here at DTS or in the Christian community have a great advantage because our Lord has won the victory for us. I think we start in the middle. We start with our testimony. Galatians 2:20 says, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. You have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer you who live, but it's Christ who lives in you. So we start there. We have been crucified with Christ. That's our identity. Before anything else, before I'm black or before you're white, we can start with the fact that we have been crucified with Christ. So we can have those hard conversations. We can develop friendships that go across racial lines. We can endure each other because we've been crucified with Christ. And so we start with relationships, building relationships. You go on and do homework. Preparing for this chapel, I had to read some stuff. Before I got to DTS, I had to read and write. So you should be, you know, if this is an important topic to you, you should be reading and writing. Three great books that I know are Martin Luther King's Why We Can't Wait. Specifically in that book is Letters from Birmingham Jail. Our own Tony Evans, he wrote a great book, Oneness Embraced. I think the library has a couple copies of that. And I mentioned Charles Mills earlier. He's a philosopher. He wrote a book called The Racial Contract. And so starting with our unity, building relationships, and doing a little bit of homework, I think it'd be great to move forward.
And then to add on to that, I would also say just remember, like, we are all together, all of us, the body of Christ. And so when a black body is destroyed, that's part of your body being destroyed. When one of us hurts, that's all of us. Like, when you stub your toe, your whole body reacts. Your whole body is like, you feel your arms, you cry out. Like, it shoots through your whole body. And so when someone takes a hammer to your finger, to the finger of the body, like, the rest of the body should be aware. The rest of the body should be feeling that pain with it. And we should be mourning together and celebrating together and experiencing life together, and shouldn't be abandoning certain members of the body to suffer in silence or alone because we don't understand what they're going through. We need to remember, like I said, we need to remember we're all one body. And then to add to, like he said, a couple of books that he recommended, and I would add two to that, just if you're trying to understand the experience of black people in America, but also black people in the church, is Between the World and Me by Ta-Nehisi Coates. Very difficult book for me to read personally, but it was an incredible book. And then I'm Still Here by Austin Channing Brown, I think is her name. Also a really good book that talks about her experience as a black woman in church. So.
I was just thinking about that too when John 17 talks about how the world would know, you know, that we are Christ, and it's through how we love one another. And learning how to love one another, I believe, is key. Is being able, as my other co-panelists have shared, is getting to know one another, you know, for real, like not being afraid to do that. And then that way you can even learn how to really empathize with one another. And that way, when we do see things occurring, you're able to step in, and you're able to balance that out. And on top of the resources for those, I would also recommend Be the Bridge. LaTosha Morrison, she has a book out. I didn't get finished reading it yet, but from what I've read, I believe that's also a really good resource. This is her first book, so you'll be able to find her. But anyway, that's about it.
Amen. But we're one. Scripture calls us to be one. Scripture calls us to love one another, to love one another well. That's our mandate. This is a hard discussion. We've only touched the tip of the iceberg, and wish we had more time to continue that discussion. But one thing that I heard was the fact that we need to be in relationship with one another. We need to talk to one another. We need to eat together. We need to study together. We need to pray together. Why? Because we are a family. We're a family. We're different, but you're different from the person sitting next to you as well. But that's okay. God made us with our lovely, lovely differences and our similarities that combines us as one. We're one. Let's be one as God designed us to be one. Amen. I want to close this in a word of prayer, and then I have the chaplain dismiss us. Let's pray. Father, we love you today. Lord, we're grateful that you have made such a beautiful body. You made a body with hands and feet and ears and eyes, and each part is different, but each part is unique and necessary for the body to operate. And Father, we are the body of Christ, and each one of us are different. We're different racially, we're different economically, we're different in terms of our background, we're different in terms of our history, we're different in terms of our pains, we're different in terms of our successes, we're different. But Father, that's what makes your body so unique, that even though we're all different in this room, we all love you, and we're committed to you, and we want to serve you. Father, make us better lovers today. Men and women who love each other, and men and women who love you. We love you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.